Now let's bow our heads and I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We do ask that you would move in our lives and move in our families, move in our country. We pray for our nation this 4th of July holiday, and we ask that we may continue to see revival in our land and people drawing closer to you and seeking truth and seeking answers. And we ask that the church might be empowered to meet those needs. Father, we do thank you for working in our lives and ask that we may be the salt and the light to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 47, this is heading a different direction than where we've been the last few weeks. In Isaiah chapter 47, it's addressing Babylon. And it addresses Babylon here as a woman, the nation or the empire of Babylon. And remember, this is prophetic. Babylon is just rising in power. They're not even, you know, a great power in the world scene. This is still talking about in the future. And God has established in these previous chapters that He is the only God. There is no other God but Him. And if the nations are going to survive, if they're going to be fulfilled, they're going to have to submit to Him and follow Him. God is not just the God of Israel, although He's called the Holy One of Israel, but God, the Holy One of Israel, is going to come through Israel and reach all the nations. If the nations reject Him, they're going to have a very difficult time. That's what we see right here. Let's read the first four verses. It says, "Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians or Chaldeans. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, is the Holy One of Israel." Now, an interesting verse right there in verse 4, that first section kind of, it runs 1 through 4, then we repeat ourselves in verse 5 and opens up another part of this chapter. But chapter 47, verse 4, is almost like a praise. It's almost like Israel saying something. What has taken place in the previous chapters, it's been indicated that God is Israel's Savior, and He is the one that's going to deliver them. But also, for God to be able to deliver Israel and be their Savior, it's going to mean the overthrow of the enemies of God. And so here, what God is saying is saying to Babylon, you're coming down, Babylon. And in verse 4, our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is His name, is the Holy One of Israel. So not only is God going to bring salvation to and through Israel, He's going to then bring defeat to those who oppose Him. So it goes side by side. So in other words, it's a two-sided sword. They're giving God praise in earlier chapters for being their Savior, but they're also giving God praise here for being the defeater of the enemies of God or of His plan. But let's go back and look at this description of the daughter, of virgin daughter of Babylon. Notice it mentions that she's a virgin, a daughter. And one of the things we're going to notice in that first verse is where it says, "No more will you be called tender or delicate." Tender or delicate, it's a virgin, it's a daughter, it's tender, it's delicate, meaning it's not been exposed to the harshness of life. It's got its own illusion of what the world is like. And what we're going to see in these chapters is that Babylon's opinion is everything should be given to me. I deserve to be treated right, and I have an easy life, prosperity is mine. It's just pleasure, just kind of comes with life. And that's why it mentions, no longer will you be called tender or delicate. I'm going to expose you to the realness of life. These are some things I wrote down. First of all, it begins with an imperative. It says, go down, sit in the dust. And the contrast there is we're going to contrast the throne. It's going to come up. You're not going to be given a throne. You think everyone sits on a throne. You think because you're Babylon, you have special connection. Now, this is a great chapter. We're going to spin off on this here in a little bit. This is a great chapter for talking about nations, and we're referring in context here to Babylon, but it can refer to any nation of any at any time. And in particularly in our case, we want to consider put America in this and consider our spot. And you can see many correlations here between Americans' attitude and the attitude of the virgin daughter or the Babylonian Empire here is they think they deserve a throne. And again, that's their perspective on life. Everyone gets a throne, everyone gets prosperity, everyone is happy, everything. And God says, no, you're not going to a throne, you're going to the dust. You're going to not sit on a throne, you're going to sit in the dust. O daughter of Babylon, no more will you be called tender or delicate. I'm going to expose you to the harshness of life. And their view of life, their values, their priorities was based on a false assumption of self-worship. You know, what is their view of life? Well, life is easy. Life should be fun. I should be entertained. Their values. Well, value, what's important? That I get what I want, that I'm happy. Their priorities. You know, again, me first. And it's all based on self-worship. That's a problem that we can see. Now, the next example, in the next verse, it says, take millstones and grind flour. So now, all of a sudden, instead of sitting on a throne, they're going to become working women. And then, so now we're going to add this to it. Instead of sitting on the throne, they're going to sit in the dust. Instead of being enthroned in pleasure and luxury, they're going to be enthroned in work. We'll just write work. Now, work's not bad. But watch this as this develops. The next description, until we kind of put this together, it says, take off your veil, lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Now, right away in our modern society, we think of bearing legs and lifting up skirts. It's like, whoa, what is happening here? This right here, it says, take off the veil. The elite women, I got a chart right there for you. The elite women would have covered their faces. There was something special about the woman with the veil. She's covered. She's preserved. She's not just for everyone to see. It's saying right here, God is saying through Isaiah the prophet, take off your veil. There's nothing special about you. No one considers you worthy of having your face covered. In fact, goes on and says, lift up your skirts. So women, the elite women, the social women, would have gowns. Long gowns would be, you know, a demonstration of wealth, of prestige, again, of a covering, of I'm special, look at my garments. Well, take off your veil, lift up your skirts. They don't have gowns, they've got skirts. Now these are not like, you know, cute little skirts that are dress skirts. These are skirts, are work skirts. And it goes on, that's why it says, bare your legs. Because they to work, you know, what they're going to be doing, they're going to end up walking in streams, which is the irrigation canals, and bearing their legs. That has nothing to do with, you know, having their skirts too short. It has everything to do with having skirts on instead of gowns, because you're going to work, and having your legs bared because, you know, you've got to be able to move around and get the job done, and holding the skirts up because you're treading water, working in the canals. In other words, we're talking now, this is a description of the slave woman, because the average woman in the society in the ancient world was not going to go off and work like this. They were going to be, you know, taken care of in their society. These would be the slave women that are off working, and he's saying to Babylon, you're not going to be sitting on a throne. You're not going to have gowns and have your face covered and be elite. You are going down, and you're going to become, it's completely opposite. They're going to become a slave. Then it goes on in verse 3, your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. And again, nakedness is a sign of humiliation. And it can be, that's what it means. How it becomes humiliating is a variety of ways, how we come to that conclusion. But obviously, running around naked is humiliation. But with the concept here, throughout, sometimes you see, is the many lovers that they would have, and the many lovers would refer to the false gods, the false ideologies. And so when it says their nakedness is exposed, it means everyone has seen them, because they're not following the true God, they're following all the other false philosophies. And it says, your shame will be uncovered, I will take vengeance, and there'll be no one to spare you. I mean, what is going to take place is, because they've got so many false lovers, so many false gods, they're not able to be protected, not able to be delivered. And so when problems come, they're going to be overrun and they're going to be humiliated. The idea there is a true lover, a woman that's been protected, is wearing gowns, her face is covered, she's going to be protected by her husband or by the man in life. If nakedness is exposed, ultimately it's going to lead to the idea of many false gods, many false lovers, that when it comes down, they can't help her. And she's going to be right here, exposed and humiliated. Then we find out who's going to do this. It's not just going to be life. It's not going to be history. It's going to be God. God is bringing this about because God is calling her his enemy. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Who is saying that? Well, our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Verse 5, sit in silence. This repeats the beginning. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called queen of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. So in other words, let's stop right there. She was called the queen. She was of all, and again, we're talking in the term of woman here, But woman represents the nation. We're not talking about women here. We're talking about the nation of Babylon. Just like Israel's, you know, often compared to the as a the bride of God in the Old Testament, or his chosen one, his beloved one. This is the queen of all the nations. So she is the most powerful nation, the empire in the world at this time. She's the number one. She's the queen. But God says, no more, you're going to go into darkness, nor will you be called the queen of the kingdoms. And what has taken place right here, I've got at the top of the notes on, well, you don't need to go back there on page one, but there's two things. God is the one with absolute power, and God is the one with absolute will. This is very important to understand. And when a person understands in their being and who they are, that God has all the power, that he has all the authority, it will affect the way they live their lives. If you understand that everything you do is going to be judged by God with power, or all the power that you have is just limited power under the one with the ultimate power, it'll depend on how you make decisions and how you treat people. This queen, Babylon, did not consider God. In all of their actions, they saw themselves as the most powerful. They have this illusion of themselves that they're on the throne, their face is covered, they're going to be wealthy, everything's going to go good for them. And God says, no, you haven't recognized me. So because you haven't recognized me, I'm going to come and reduce you to the dust. You're going to be nothing. Because I'm going to show you that you don't have any power without my power. The other thing is that God's got the ultimate will. God's got a plan. He's got a purpose. We all have wills. We experience our wills. We make decisions every day. But at the same time, our wills are limited. And we must realize that what we want has to fall under the ultimate will, what God wants. So we have power. We have a will. But we're under the ultimate power and the ultimate will. They are not like that. And what takes place right here in verse 6 describes this. God says, I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand. In other words, he's talking now about Judah. Judah is going to be overrun by the Babylonians. He's going to tear down the temple. And it is God's will. And it is God's will that Babylon come and do that. Listen, he is not, I've studied this or heard people teach this before, but God is not going to bring Babylon in to attack Judah. And then when they attack Judah, say, you touched Judah. And then he'll punish them. It's not like he's like two-faced. He's going to call on Babylon to punish his people. In other words, Babylon can do that punishing. They can fulfill God's will because God gave them a will. God gave them power as long as they realize that God has the ultimate power and they're working along with God's ultimate will. But what their problem is, they do not recognize this. When God sets them up and asks them to do something, they think they are on top. They think they're number one. They're not going to be punished for destroying Jerusalem. They're going to be punished because when God asked them and called them to destroy Jerusalem and bring Israel captive, they did not recognize that God had set them up. Listen, we already studied last couple weeks. Cyrus is going to take the position of the emperor. He's going to overthrow the Babylonians. And the first thing that happens is he realizes in the scriptures that he is called ahead of time, that he is going to be the one. He says, God has assigned me to set the people free. The Babylonians, this book is written. They take these people captive and they take the scrolls with them. I mean, they got some kind of text with them over there in Babylon. So it was available for them to say, look, we're the ones that are supposed to discipline Judah. But they're going to be going back. We've got to make sure we do our job under the authority of the Word of God. But they had their chance. God has made himself evident to everyone. They had their chance. They turned their back on whatever light they had and says, forget that plan. We're going to do it our own way. And it wasn't so much that they were cruel. We're going to get into some verses that talk about how they behaved and treated people. But of all the historical empires, the Babylonians were not the most cruel nation or cruel empire. The Assyrians, we've studied them, were much crueler. The Romans at time could be cruel. I'm sure they were cruel. They were people of war. But that is not what they're being punished for. The Babylonians are going to be punished because they do not recognize the ultimate power and the ultimate will. And so their whole perspective is what do I want? How can I use my power to gratify myself? And that is really one of the problems that we have in our nation, we have in our own times, is as further we get away from recognizing the ultimate power, the ultimate will, the more we heap our own self-will using our own power to gratify ourselves. And God is saying this right here in verse 6. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance, destroyed the temple, took them into captivity, overthrew the nation of Israel or Judah. I gave them into your hand. and you showed them no mercy. They did not realize that how they were acting and their attitude was to be under God. I mean, when you go to war, you've got to go to war. But you can go to war in such a way that you realize, I've got to do my job, but once my job is done, we back off. We don't grind the people into the ground. We win the battles, we fight the war, we kill when we have to, but when that's done, we back off. And I think, again, you know, just as you look at America, you've got to think, at least, you know, everybody's got their opinion right now, but America has had a history of fighting wars, doing the job, and then once the war's over, then rebuilding the country and giving it back. We've got a history of that. I mean, we've had problems, we've got issues in the paper. Of course, it's in the paper. You know, the media's trying to make us look really bad because I think they're, I don't know what they are, but sure, there's problems, but there's more good going on. But anyway, these people right here, he says, I gave them into your hands and you showed them no mercy. The point being, they did not consider that God was over them. They just did what they wanted. Goes on, even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever the eternal queen. Meaning that you thought that you could do whatever you wanted. He goes, you'll never be called to judgment day because you didn't realize that there was a God. You wouldn't recognize that. You thought, I'll just keep doing what I want to. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. So again, if you have a knowledge of God, when you act in life, you're going to consider, at some point, you're going to consider, God is going to hold me into account for this, and it's going to affect the way you live. The Babylonians did not do that. They did not reflect on what might happen. I like that right there. God just asked him, are you reflecting? Are you reflecting on what could happen? Do you have enough insight to take and go beyond this moment in time and think, what will be the consequences of my actions? What will be the consequences of my attitude? Well, because they didn't do that, they just continued to live for the moment. Goes on, verse 8. Now then, listen, you wanton creature lounging in your security. And I got on the notes there, wanton creature. Wanton creature is literally lover of luxury. Isn't that interesting? So right there, now then, listen, you lover of luxury. The NRS translates it lover of pleasure. JPSV translates it pampered one. Now then listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself. So notice what they've got. They've got pleasure. They've got security. Now notice this security. They think they have security. And again, we know this, and sometimes we maybe pass over and forget this, but we have security, but we only have security in God. You can, if you find security in something else, of course, we got house and the roof and things we have to take care of and protect ourselves, but if you think that you can just somehow manage life by continuing to accumulate things and wealth and protecting yourself with ignoring God's ultimate power, God's ultimate will, you'd be in a position like these Babylonians are. Wanton creatures, lovers of pleasure, lounging in your security, notice security, and saying to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. And again, that's an attitude that we can have in individual lives or as a nation can have. I am, that's God's name, I am the only one and there is none besides me. My will, my power is the only thing that matters. And this is really what God's going to be upset with. They're an empire that he set up. Their power was given to them. Their will was given to them. And God only asks that when you have the power, when you have the will, that you then turn and recognize, yes, but I'm under the ultimate will and under the ultimate authority. And then use your power and use your will as you should, realizing that he's watching and holding you accountable. They did not do that. They said, we will do what we want. Then they says, I am and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Again, staying with the woman image here. And let's look at what a widow is real quickly. A widow is someone who has lost her husband. And in this world, when the woman lost her husband, she lost her wealth. She lost her security. She lost her protection. She lost all. It's gone. Her husband was the one that provided those things for her. Wealth, security, and protection. Everything that Babylon thinks they have, again, this is the imagery is a woman, but we're talking about the nation of Babylon. Babylon, it says, I will never be a widow. I will never need to worry about security. I'll never need to worry about protection. I'll never need to worry about wealth. I am well taken care of. Now think about that as a nation. A nation saying these things. I don't need to worry about security. I don't need to worry about, I'm always going to have things. And I think many times we fall into that as a nation ourselves, is we're fine. No one can really get to us. I mean, we're in the middle of the United States, the middle of Iowa, next to a cornfield. Who's going to ever get here? We have, and God says to them, or they're saying, I will never be a widow. The next thing they say is I'll never or suffer the loss of children. Now, children in our example here, I believe, are going to be the backup plan. If a woman's husband died, she lost her protection, lost her security, but guess what? She still got security for the future because she's got children. Husband's gone, but I've got children. They'll be able to finance me, take care of me, protect me, and I will have a place to live on in my life because I've got children. So she's saying, I'll never be a widow. I'll never worry about losing security or wealth. And I've got children in case that would ever happen. I've got children. My children will always be there. There's always the backup plan. You got your retirement fund. You've got this. You've got that. Everything's going to be fine. You can't break the system. They've got a system. They've got a system set up that they will never be broken. Verse 9. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day. Loss of children and widowhood. God says your system that you've got protecting you, as again, we're not talking about people. We're not talking about a woman whose husband died and doesn't have any children. That's not what we're talking about. It's the imagery. We're talking about a nation who says, I will never have to worry about security. I'll never have to worry about wealth. No one's ever going to protect me because I'm secure. But if something were to happen, I've got children, a backup plan that will take care of me in my future. I've got things taken care of. I do not have to worry about the future. I've taken care of myself. Self-reliance. See? Self-reliance. Arrogant and self-reliant. I'll do it myself. But God says, no, what? Now, if you keep that in mind, watch what God says. Both of these will overtake you in a moment on a single day. Boom. Right now, within a 24-hour period, you're going to become a widow and lose your future. Meaning, you've lost everything you see right now, but what about your backup plan? Oh, that's gone also. It says, loss of children and widowhood, they'll come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and all of your potent spells, you have trusted in wickedness and have said, no one sees me, because there is no God. Your wisdom and knowledge misled you, because they says, no one sees me, there is no God. Now you've got false knowledge, and you're going to follow that knowledge, and that knowledge will mislead you when you say to yourself, I am, and there is none besides me. And that is what happened. They says, I am, there's none besides me, because they had bad knowledge, bad information, and they did not regard God. And again, what we just said, they became self-reliant and thought they could handle things on their own. Now, on this sheet of paper, if you turn to page 3, I got some things written down here, some quotes, indicating that our nation, the people that founded our nation, were not like this. At least a good portion of them were. And you're going to see, I'm going to try, and you can find many other quotes as you go through American history, of people as they began this nation recognizing this box right here, that there is an ultimate power, there is an ultimate will, something bigger and greater than us that we've got to count on. We've got a responsibility that we've got to take care of, but we've got to place that power and will that He's given us under the ultimate. Right, watch this right here. John Adams, 1775, says, we recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus. Benjamin Franklin, I've got two things written down there by Benjamin Franklin. Look at the second one that's underneath there first. And then again, this is in 1787. I'm going to put a little chart here on the board here quick of some years. And we know 1776. What was that? Is that 130 years or 230 years ago? Is that right? 36, 7, 8, 9, 10, 7, 8, 9, 10, yeah. So 130 years ago, 230 years ago tomorrow, and then we've got this taken, what's this right here? The Constitutional Convention in 1787. Yeah, we're going to have 1790, we're going to have 1800, and of course we're going to eventually get to 1880 here just real quickly as we go. But read this right here. This is after the war, the Revolutionary War. Constitutional Convention. I'm reading Benjamin Franklin, the second one. In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we said sensible of danger, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. Do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? Now, we've got an illusion that these guys right here were believers, and that they were believers all the way through up until the 1880s when, you know, I've talked about the first generation of rebellion with, you know, Charles Darwin and Karl Marx and Julius Wellhausen and everybody began that first generation 1880 to 1920. But I want to show you something tonight. 1776, the Revolutionary War, the Declaration of Independence, and then they won the war. Now they're writing the Constitution. And Benjamin Franklin felt he had to say, sir, our prayers were heard, and they were graciously answered. Do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? See, even then there was this, and I'm going to show you, there's an undermining of moving away from this Christianity. But anyway, he was saying, we've got to count on God. Go to the one before that. This is what Benjamin Franklin said also at the convention. God governs the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire cannot rise without his aid. See, now, you say, well, that's just a cool way of talking, a classy thing to say. No, he's talking about Isaiah. It's probable that the Babylonian Empire can't become the Babylonian Empire unless God says, let's raise up the Babylonian Empire. And they didn't regard God. And God's saying in this chapter we're looking at right here, you didn't recognize me. And so when I bring you down, I'm bringing you down into the dust. And Benjamin Franklin is simply saying the same thing. If we're getting ready to build a nation, and if it's going to succeed, I don't think, according to the scriptures, that God is going to bring up a lot of nations. We're not going to build a nation unless God knows it and is doing it. Either we are doing God's will right now, or he's looking at us going, I don't know what you're doing, and we're going to just crash and burn. We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. See, and he's saying right there, I believe that God is the one who's got to build the house. Benjamin Franklin knew he had a will. He knew he had power. But he knew it was limited under the ultimate power. He's, I have power to build a nation to help do this, but unless the ultimate power is working with me, nothing's going to happen. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Meaning, as fast as they built, he tore it down. And again, he didn't really tear it down, but it was, you know, illusion. Next one, Alexander Hamilton. For my part, I sincerely esteem it, that's the Constitution, this was after it was written there, after that meeting, a system which, without the finger of God, never could have been suggested and agreed upon by such a diversity of interest. Meaning, after they got done writing the Constitution, he says it was like God was there with us, because there's no way we could have got all the interests in that room coming together. You talk about, we've mentioned this before, that during the Revolutionary War, during this time right here, we would think that everybody in America right there is like, you know, fighting the war and waving flags, and that's not the case. One-third of the people were for the war. One-third of the people were adamantly against the war. Meaning, what are we doing fighting the British? We're British. We're fighting our own people. And guess what? One-third of the people didn't care. Just wished it would go away so we'd get back to work and have our normal lives. What has changed? I mean, sometimes we get the illusion that back then everybody was patriotic. Well, yeah, there's some. What's patriotic? Well, there was a third of the people that were trying to overthrow the government and have a revolutionary war. And there was two-thirds of people says, I wish you'd stop doing that. And a third of people saying, don't do that. And, of course, if they had papers back then, and they had papers, but not like we do, if they had media, there would be one-third of the media nonstop flood of, stop doing this. This is crazy. The British wants you out of there, you know, whatever. So nothing's changed. But nonetheless, that's what God did. I want you to look at, go to the back page. 1810. Now, I want you to get a flavor, a little feel for what was going on back then. No, that's not it. I'll read that. But I think that's on another page I got to give you. Here, let me read this one, the last one, or the middle, second one there on page 4 in the back. The evil that has resulted from the error of the schools in, this is Thomas Paine, in teaching natural philosophy as an accomplishment only, has been that the generating in pupils a species of atheism. Now this is in 1810. And in the schools, they were teaching natural philosophy. They were teaching sciences. This is the way the world works. But what he's upset about is that they were not teaching it as this is the way God made it. That there's an ultimate will, an ultimate power behind this. They're saying this is the way the world is. We've discovered this. Instead of saying this is the way the Creator made it. He's upset because they're separating the Creator from the creation and just teaching kids or pupils about the creation. He's, well, what about the Creator? Instead of looking through the works of creation to the Creator Himself, they stop short and employ the knowledge they acquire to create doubts of His existence. What year is this? 2006? 1810. They labor with studied ingenuity to describe everything they behold to innate properties of matter and jump over the rest by saying that matter is eternal. And that began, or was part of, the static universe that was eventually going to be overthrown in 1920s by Einstein. That the static means it's always been existing. Okay. Is there something? I don't know if there's something else in there I wanted to read through. I got other things in that I think you'd enjoy reading. Let's come over here, and let me hand you this paper, if you don't mind. There's some back there. And I'm going to read to you now this right here. And I got, don't read down at the very bottom yet. You may, but that's okay. But just listen. Can you name the following country and what year it is? Society, 8 out of 100 people are drunkards. There are daily bank robberies. Crime is rampant. Rape and murder are common. Citizens fear to leave their homes at night. Public profanity is shocking and filthy. Churches, the Methodists and the Baptists lose memberships. Members fashion they gain them. The Lutherans and the Episcopalians are considering a merger simply to survive. A New York Episcopalian bishop ordains people who simply promise they won't quit the ministry. One pastor states that it has been 16 years since a young person joined the church, and a Bible is taken from the Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned in a public display. University life. Harvard has 0 believers in the student body after a survey was taken. Princeton, 2. Williams College mocks Christianity with a mock communion service. Dartmouth performs anti-Christian plays. Christians meet in secret. And the United States Chief Justice says that churches are too far gone to be revived. That is the United States of America, but the year 1790. Too far gone. Now you don't hear that. You don't hear that taught. There was a move of God. People were following God. But within a few years, within half a generation, the signers of the Constitution are still on the earth. The nation is running from God. It's out of control. They've never seen anything like it. It's like the teaching of the Bible was important. George Washington said that, you know, that without religion, without Christianity, the people, nations are going to run wild. The writers of the Constitution said the Constitution is based on the Scriptures, meaning the Constitution and the Bible go hand in hand in the sense that you put the Bible in people's hearts, surround them with the knowledge of God, and then hand them the Constitution and they can do it. You pull the Bible away from that soul and hand them the Constitution, it's going to blow up. Because to run the Constitution, to run a democracy, it's based on the people. It's based on the hearts of people. And if the hearts of the people are corrupt, the democracy is corrupt. And you better bring back a king. You better bring back the militia. You better do something to control this. What is holding our nation together is Christianity, is morality, self-imposed direction, self-imposed guidance based on the Word of God. And you pull that restraint out, the thing goes under. Well, I wrote this at the bottom of page when I copied this. James McHenry, one of the signers of the Declaration or the Declaration of Independence, said this. And just watch what he says at the end of this. He says this. He says this in 1800, meaning that you can sense in here in 1800 an attitude that he's got. And there's a problem that he's addressing. He's not just out. They're not just out saying wise things. Hey, write this down. Put this under my picture in the hallway there. He's addressing an issue. In fact, he's speaking to. Excuse me. Charles Carroll said this to James McHenry. Excuse me. He says, without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion. Notice, they, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion. Remember, I talked about the colleges, the universities. They're against Christianity. Science is not teaching about the Creator. Some are doing mock communion services. Some are burning Bibles. Therefore, they who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, Christianity, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free government. In other words, he's addressing people saying, you are destroying the very thing that holds free government together. And in this whole thing, there's another quote, I don't know if I skipped it or not, but it's talking about freedom of other people's religion. It's freedom of religion is based on Christianity. God is the creator of freedom. He says you can choose me or you can choose to reject me. And we can do no other. And people say, well, we got to get rid of Christianity. Christianity is the thing that's holding freedom together. Now, this place, remember, it says it's gone too far. A church historian, I think I've got that written down here somewhere. Is that on that page somewhere, what a church historian said? Did I type that in here? I did not type that in there. But it looked like, he says in a church historian writing about this time, says it looked like Christianity was about to slip away from history in this country. But, and here's the good news. In 1792, a Scotsman, John Erskine, wrote a book on prayer, sent a copy to Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the preachers over here in America, and they began to spread this book and the idea that they needed to pray for the nation. I mean, there's nothing left. The thing's falling apart. I mean, the nation is falling apart. Just like every all the European countries are watching. It's like, this thing's not going to last. Got a bunch of rebels over there, overthrew the British, going to set up their own government. And within the decade, the place is blowing up. It's falling apart. The crime is rampant. Can't go out of the house at night. And the pastors, churches are emptying. The pastors realize this thing's falling apart. Now, remember, during this whole time, we said there's a third in favor of the Revolutionary War, a third against, a third that didn't care. Again, this is going to fall on the same ideas as far as God. These people were not necessarily all churchgoers. There are some that were in rebellion, mocking the church. So in other words, what takes place now is they began to pray. They began to call on God and they began a prayer meeting the first Tuesday in January, and every quarter the churches were all to get together and pray and seek God, and they were sincere prayers. They continued, and in 1801, one of the great outdoor camp meetings was held. 20,000 people assembled. There was no promotion or no organization of this, but 40 to 50 preachers, dozens of preachers assembled and began to preach in this field. It went on into the evenings. They'd preach around campfires, and people began to listen and take heed. And that idea, that attitude began to spread across the country. So open field meetings were held and people were hearing the word of God and hearing preachers. And their hearts were turned towards God. John Edwards' own grandson, Timothy Dwight, was the president of Yale. He began to teach a series of lectures on the Christian faith. Half of the student body ended up getting saved. In 1806, William College had a revival. This period in United States history is gone down. You can find it if any textbook will call this. It's called the Great Awakening, and you've heard about the Great Awakening. This was the Great Awakening. It came on the tails of the collapse of the country. I mean, it was as if the country were collapsing. My point: we are in no different position today than they were then. Now, some Christians have closed the book of American history, closed book, it's over, it's all, everybody's all atheists, everybody's atheist, everybody's going to hell, we're all going to become, you know, part of the Antichrist kingdom, and it's all over. It may be. But it looked that way here too. To the chief justice, too far gone. It's crazy. This revival, the Great Awakening, and you've heard about that, all the preaching in the countrysides, people getting saved, churches being filled back up. This set the stage for the next 100 years or so, going up to 1880s when we had what I call the first generation of a nation rebelling towards God, with out of Proverbs chapter 30, we've talked about that before. First, second, third, fourth generation. We are now, as we've talked, 1960, 2000. We are at the beginning of the fourth generation. A lot of the things we see back here, we're seeing in our time right now. And the church, the important thing here we need to understand, is within this. This is more than a social situation. We have the church. And the church is not your building. The church is not your local denomination. The church is the institution that God has placed on this earth with the power of the Spirit to communicate to the world His gospel. We're in the place of Israel right now in time. What Israel was to be doing back in the Old Testament, the church is doing right here. And the church age had a beginning. We're going to write down 30 AD. And the church age has an ending. I'm going to write down the rapture. When it ends, it's over. But during this time period right here, the church is the most powerful force in the world. So powerful that in 2 Thessalonians it says that until he who is holding him back is taken out of the way, the Antichrist is not going to appear. And he who is holding him back, I believe, is the power of the Spirit in the church during this dispensation. And nothing can happen. And the next phase of history cannot take place until God removes the church. And as we know, history is broken down in phases. So you take our history right here as a nation, and you combine this, the sociological events, you combine that with the fact that the church is still on the earth, meaning the power of God is still within the church, we're still here, this thing can turn around in a matter of moments. Now, on your notes that I gave you, that second sheet, at the bottom of page 2, here are some signs that America is ready for another great awakening. Now, there's no guarantee, there's no prophecy, but it's interesting. Watch this. Number 1, the importance of discussion and application of values in business, politics, and schools. Everybody is talking about it. I mean, it comes up all the time. They realize that there is a problem. Number 2, Hollywood is corrupt and will always follow the money. Wherever people are spending, Hollywood's going to go. But guess what? Recently, Hollywood has been producing more movies with Christian themes and family values. Why? Because that's where the money's being spent. Why in the world, after all, I mean, C.S. Lewis, I think, died in 1960, something like that. We've had 40 years to make a movie about the Chronicles of Narnia. Why did we wait until 2005? Because no one would have spent money on it. All of a sudden, now they'll spend money on it. We're in this fourth generation. We're at a place now. They didn't make it in 1960. C.S. Lewis was on radio. He was a great writer. People heard him. He's a great teacher. His books on literature, on mythology, are still, not Christian, but on mythology, are still used as staple books in universities. They don't even know he's a Christian. He's not just a guy writing Christian novels or Christian stories. He's one of the great minds in several areas in the 1900s. Well, why do we wait until 2005 to do the Chronicles or do the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Because people are ready. It's a sign. Number 3, absolutes and discussion of God are returning to public debate and to schools. Why? Because people believe things are becoming morally worse. People realize. In 2002, here's a couple numbers. In 2002, 67% of the people believe morals were getting worse. In 2006, 81% of the people think morals are getting worse. Now, that's a bad sign, but in the other sense, that's a good sign, because that's in 2002, 67% of people said, we have a problem and it's getting worse. Within 4 years, that number has jumped. 14% more people say, we have a problem and it's getting worse. We're 8 out of 10 people say we've got a moral problem in the United States. Now, to recognize a moral problem means you've got some morals that are being violated. That's good news. Now, it's not good news that they think there's a problem, But if we had like 30% of people saying, there's a problem in America, and 70% are saying, I don't see a problem, then we would have a problem. But meaning there are people out there ready to listen for the answer because they're looking at problems. Number four, intelligent design is rocking the scientific world. Science is demanding. Now, when I say science, I don't mean scientist, but the science that they've discovered over the last several years is demanding that they recognize a creator. And not all scientists like that. After years of, watch this, after years of public education teaching evolution, 64% of people still believe God has created them. Now that's kind of interesting. Talk about public schools failing. They've been teaching evolution for over a generation. And so we're at a point now that we should have brainwashed the entire population, and now the parents are now teaching their children, and everyone should be saying, there is no God, there is no God, we came from evolution. So now they poll them, where did you come from? God. Well, who told you that? Because you've got a 45-minute class period trying to overcome 24/7 of creation proclaiming the glory of God. Romans 1 says, nature, it makes it obvious, there is a God. Yes, but sit down, son, I'm going to teach you evolution. Okay, they can watch the evolution class for 45 minutes. Then they walk back out in the world where God is saying, see me? And they're seeing him. Only 2 out of every 10 people believe they evolved. You wouldn't believe that in the papers, would you? You wouldn't believe that in the media, that 2 out of 10 people think they evolved. What do you think? I think I'm the only person left that doesn't think I evolved. You know, you listen to the radio, it's like, why am I the only one that doesn't think? 8 out of 10 people, 8 out of 10 of your neighbors, you go to a grocery store, 8 out of every 10 people don't think they evolved. Why is this happening? Well, I mentioned that already. 1995, listen to this, 44% of the people believed that evolution had totally been proven true. 44%. Walking in lockstep, evolution is locked down, this is true. By 2005, a decade later, that dropped to 38%. So evolution was locked down in the minds of 44% of Americans. 10 years later, 38%. Meaning it's going the wrong way. The more evolution talks, the more they publicize it, people say, I don't know. I don't think this is true anymore. Atheism itself is losing ground that it gained in the 1900s. The great Anthony Flew, who you may have heard of, I hadn't heard of him until recently, until this big debate took place. But I should have, I was paying attention. He's now in his 80s. He was one that in 1948 was on the radio with C.S. Lewis debating. We think of, like, when I talked to Tony about this, she said, what's her name, Madeline O'Hara? Yeah, she's the great spokesperson for evolution, or for atheism. Anthony Flew was the mind. She was just a big mouth running around taking God off of stuff. She was just, you know how you get some people that just are the public figure, they don't know what they're talking about. Anthony Flew was the brain behind atheism. He was the one, he was the spokesperson. He's the one that debated C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis didn't debate Madeline or whatever. He debated Anthony Flew because he was intelligent. Well, anyway, about 2 years ago, Anthony Flew rejects atheism. It would be like Billy Graham coming out publicly and saying, I have become a Muslim. And I'm saying, because it makes more sense. Anthony Flew became now he didn't become a Christian. He rejects atheism and he is now a deist. And a deist is one who believes in God, but believes God is separated from the world, almost like an agnostic. But he believes God created the world, set the thing in motion, and then stepped back and we're here with ourselves. But that's a huge step from saying there is no God, we evolved out of the slime. He's saying God put this thing. Why did he say that? Because he's an honest man. This is why you need to respect many atheists. Some of them are just big mouths. Some Christians are just big mouths. They don't know what they're talking about. But Anthony Flew believed through, his dad was a Methodist minister or a Presbyterian minister or whatever, but his dad was a minister. He became an atheist because he thought that's what science was saying. He looked at science, looked at the evidence, but now he believes that science and recent DNA research has proven there has to be a God. And they said, why did you switch? Because you're 80 years old and you're dying? No, he says, I've always followed the evidence. The evidence says there's a God. It's not like I want to believe in it or don't want to believe it. That's what I believe. So you got to respect a man like that. But nonetheless, with their head spokesperson changing sides, it means, How would you like to go to the next atheist meeting with the head guy just switch sides? Kind of a depressing meeting that day. Sociological studies are showing traditional beliefs about men and women and about raising children and children and their, how they grow to be correct. Meaning, the whole idea of the family, research, you can talk, do all you want to. Gay rights and homosexual marriage, it all works out fine. You can do whatever you want to, but the research is coming back saying, yeah, you can do it that way, but really, this is the way it works best. So what? Science is declaring God, but watch, social science and social science is also declaring God. Not just that God exists, but God's values. This is how the system works. Obviously, they're going to come to this conclusion. 7, secular humanism is unraveling because it is based on a self-defeating philosophy. Secular humanism is the religion that came out of the big rebellion in the 1880s, 1920s, declared and signed by John Dewey and several others in the 1920s. And it's become the religion of the last 1900s. It's fading. They believe this, very quickly, if I can say this, they believe that everything came out of chaos and came out by chance. And now they're on this side of chance and chaos, and they've got reason, they've got logic, and they've got order. And so now the basic problem with their idea is that the whole universe is based on chaos and based on chance. If that is true, if that's the foundation, then how can you have reason, logic, and order enough today to explain where we came from? If you're based on chaos and chance, then you have no idea what's happening. You can't say anything. You can't say, I'm a secular humanist because I believe and logically I can explain. You can't explain anything. If you think you came out of chaos by chance, you have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. You can't even be logical. And so it's self-defeating. They say, we came from chaos. Logically, I can explain that. But by saying they can logically explain chaos, they've destroyed their own stance. And secular humanism is fading. Now, why will secular humanism, atheism, die out? Why are we at the state in America where the next great awakening is going to happen? How come? Because, well, several reasons. One, historically, on the next page, I cut off the next page. But the first thing is historically, and you know this from what we've been studying about. Historically, starting in Babel, they had gods. Going all the way through, after Babel, they had Ur, the Chaldeans, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylon. They all had gods. Coming all the way through the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans had gods. Then Christianity took over the Roman Empire, and here you got Roman Catholicism taking over Europe and spreading its. There's always been a god or gods. There's never been an atheistic culture. Name a great atheistic culture. There are none. They die out. They fade away. They don't hold together. There is always a god. There's always gods. And so historically, what happened in the 1900s has to fade away. And we will have another great awakening. That's where we're at in time. Or we will fall apart. The next thing, the current world crisis. So historically, it's got to happen. Currently, the current world situation is a religious war. Religious extremists. They're demanding everyone else take account of their God. Our God wants us to kill you guys. It's like, what? It's like, well, we don't even have a God. But it's like, it's forcing the world to say, you think your God wants us to kill us? And then they've got to start thinking about, where's your God? So the whole world is thinking about, where is our God? What kind of God do we have? And either they may just say no. But right now, the current world situation is focused on a conflict in a sense of one side wanting to kill Christians and Jews because of their religious values. And again, Americans have some things we need to improve on. Otherwise, we do need to be overrun. Number 3, the future. The future. In the book of Revelation, it is not a secular humanist who takes over and declares the great proclamation, there is no God. It is not an atheist who says, there is no God. It is the Antichrist who says what? He is God. Now, can you imagine a secular humanist, say you're at the NEA meeting, National NEA meeting of the year, he stands up and he's the head, the president, and he says, I just want to make an announcement, I am God. It's like, what? We don't even believe in God. We don't think you're God. So obviously, secular humanism is going to fade away. Atheism is going to fade away because for someone to stand up and say, I am God. And notice, it says, if we look it up, it says in Thessalonians that he sets himself up above everything that is God and he is worshiped as God. They still have the concept coming all the way through history that he is God. He is God manifest. And historically, currently, and in the future, there is always going to be the concept of a God. And I got some things written down there on the page about what the church's job is going to be. Jesus placed the church here, so the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says that he will be with us until the end of the age. Ends Matthew 28 by saying, I will be with you till the end of the age. End of what age? I'll be with you till the end of time. And when he says the end of the age, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the end of this dispensation. At the rapture, I'll be with you doing the work I've commanded you to do, which is going to all the nations, preach the gospel. I will be with you until the end of the age. Meaning there's never a time where the church is going to fade away. And America may fade away. We almost fade away in the 1790s. But the reawakening, prayer, the proclamation of the truth set the stage for the next 100 years of American history. Then we had this decline. We're in the fourth generation. And here we are again. One of two things is going to happen. We are going to fade away, or there's going to be a great awakening. And I think the numbers are showing that there is a nation right now that is hungry for values, for morals, of what's right. They're tired of stupid philosophies that we all came out of chance, out of chaos by chance. But let me explain it to you a lot. It's like there's no logic in chaos and chance. That's like rolling dice. Einstein said in the 1920s, God doesn't play dice with the universe. That God controls it. Einstein knew that. Science is on our side because God created science. And so if it's social science, if it's natural science, it's all going to point right to him. They've had 100 years to prove. Darwin says, if we don't find these fossils, if we don't find scientific evidence, then this isn't true. And they've had 100 years to find their evidence. And guess what? They have found not evidence to prove evolution. They have found so much evidence to prove there is a God that their chief spokesperson, Anthony Flew, says, I have to believe in God. He wanted 100 years. They wanted 100 years to prove there is no God. They had 100 years to prove it. Instead, they convert Anthony Flew with scientific evidence. And the sad thing is, one-third, there's one-third of, again, this is not a mathematical statement like some of my other ones were because they're all researched by someone else. I would say we got one-third of the people that say, you know, we need a revival. We got one-third of the people that are writing newspapers and doing news reports on the television. They're saying, we don't want revival, we want, you know, world government. And we got one-third of the people right here that are saying, listen, we just want to get back to the TV show. Yeah. And so, you know, that's the way it is. But the impression that you get is there's, you know, you, there's 10 people who really don't care, and then, you know, 9 million people over here that are just waiting for you to convert and become an atheist, and so we can go on with life. Not at all the case. Not all. In fact, this one-third right here, they're getting tired of this junk, and they're drifting back this way saying something's wrong. And when they start drifting this way, if the church will respond, we will have another great awakening in the United States of America. And I think if we go back and we would look at history, you know, in 20, 30, 40 years back in this time period, I think we would be able to even see it clear. Sometimes we're living in the midst of it, we don't see it. But I think historically, you'd be able to see the progress towards God. Now, the church has to respond with some truth, not just ritual and, you know, want to collect your money and different things like that. So, anyway, I'll pray, and then Tony's been busy cooking and making scotcharoos and stuff. So, thank you for coming. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do ask that we may begin being empowered to do what you've called us to. We thank you for the great awakening that occurred back at the 1800s that saved our nation. We thank you for the encouragement of knowing that things were not good back then, that people were turning away from your truth and running from churches and were corrupt, and yet today that we find ourselves in the same situation. We do think that we can see these things and know that if your church, by the power of the Spirit, reached in and helped that society, we too today can make a difference. Father, we ask that you might strengthen us, that you bring people across our path that would give us guidance, give us strength, give us more insight, give us opportunities to do this work. And person by person, heart by heart, Father, we will make a difference because your Spirit is living and you said you'd be with us to the end of the age. Father, we rejoice in this and know that our work is not done, that is not futile, and that it will work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There's a bean dip
and scotch roots.
You did a great job painting the windows.
Oh, it's really sad that